Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to, again, reflect on the history of your church, to think about how things have been done in the past and think about how we do things today. And just as an opportunity to rethink things and to think through things and think why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. And just gives us an opportunity to see how you've worked in various ages and times. And we just thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Review. Papias, 60 to 163. Those of you who were here last week, remember I had a slide that I puzzled myself with, where I had It's in the next slide. I gave like, 110 to 130. I was like, 110 to 130, I know he lived longer than that. Well, I didn't make it up. Well, I knew I didn't make it up. I was wondering, what in the world was that? That was the dating of his writings, not the dating of his life. So, I like to give you the date of people's life because it helps you to get a feel for where we are in history with that person. It makes a big difference. So, Papias, one of the apostolic fathers, bishop of the church in Hierapolis, Asia Minor. Most of his writings are dated around 110 to 130 and have been lost, except for some brief excerpts that we find in the works of whom? If it weren't for these two people quoting Papias, we wouldn't have a clue what the man said. Eusebius. You can always throw his name in the mix. That guy quotes everybody. Yeah, Eusebius and who else?
It starts with an I and I don't have a pronounce.
It does start with an I. Irenaeus. Well, we hear a lot from him as well. Very, very influential person in history. It's crooked here. There we go. What are the two claims Eusebius tells us were made by Papias that we sometimes find cited in the introduction to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark in our study Bibles? I showed you an actual photograph of one of my study Bibles. In fact, there's a couple of them that have those things in them. What are the two ideas, claims, assertions made by Papias that Eusebius tells us about? Have to do with Matthew and Mark as your clue in the question.
Was it one of them that... It was Peter's words, but Mark wrote it out.
Yes, that was one of them. That was one of the claims. What else? Has to do with Matthew. That it was originally written in Aramaic. You're going to hear these things all, lots and lots of times. It's just assumed by most people to be true. And maybe it is true. I don't know. Yeah, so that Matthew's gospel was originally written in Aramaic. I pointed out last week, if it was, we have no evidence of it. There's no manuscript in Aramaic, so... And there are people who look at the Greek and they say, yeah, but I can see the way the Greek's constructed here. It looks like it was originally Aramaic. And they were, who knows? That's speculative. And that Peter was a source for Mark's gospel. And actually, Papias is not the only one who tells us this. There are a number of church fathers who make this claim. And there's a case, and I was actually looking at it this morning, and I'm not going to go through it with you, but if you want to look it up on the internet, if you're curious, if you look at the kinds of things that Mark talks about, you can see that it would have been something that was sourced by Peter. There's some events reported that only Peter saw or knew or participated in. Not that somebody else couldn't have heard about it, but, And then Peter and Mark had a kind of a close relationship. You normally see in the book of Acts, Mark traveling first with Paul and then Barnabas, because Paul got to where he didn't want to travel with him at one point. But Peter refers to Mark in 1 Peter 5 as my son. So there was a close relationship between the two. So I think that last one's pretty believable. And plus is the fact that all of the Gospels, in fact, all of Scripture were written by an apostle or someone associated with an apostle. And, and especially the Gospels were eyewitnesses of Jesus' actual earthly ministry, which Mark wouldn't have been that. So it's good that we have the fact that it was Peter who actually provided the material. Shepherd of Hermas, written in Rome around the middle of the second century. It's said to be the work of a Christian prophet named Hermas, and was very popular for centuries. Many of the church fathers really liked this this particular book. Describe what you remember about the content of the Shepherd of Hermas. Kind of an open-ended question. I told you a little bit about it. What can you remember about it?
Old lady.
Old lady? Yeah, it was.
Wasn't an angel disguised as a shepherd?
Yeah, that's right. In fact, that's where the name comes from. Yeah, so he, two visions, one of an older lady. Actually, starts out as a younger lady and becomes old. And then there was one that was an angel that was dressed up like a shepherd. It's kind of weird. I told you my opinion last week. The whole book is weird. That's just my opinion. I told you why. You can think whatever you want about it. Yeah. So, I mean, that's basically it. Series of revelations. It's revelatory, or it claims to be revelatory in terms of its nature. So where some of the other things we've looked at up to this point have been teachings that were tied back to Scripture and very orthodox, the things coming out of this book are claiming to be new revelation, and I find them to be odd and in some places disturbing. The book contains 5 visions, 12 commandments, and 10 parables. And not everything in it is bad. I mean, some of the commandments are Christian virtues and things that Christians should be doing, but just mixed in with some other things that were not as exciting. And one of them being this one. What was a major concern that is raised in the book concerning baptism?
Forgiveness of sins after baptism.
Right. Right. What, can your sins be forgiven? Major sins, I guess. Like, major sins are harder to forgive than minor sins. There's so many assumptions in that whole thing that are so wrong. You know, that forgiveness is based on baptism at all. That somehow baptism plays a role in your forgiveness. Nevertheless, according to Shepherd of Hermas, it's whether Christians can be forgiven for committing serious sins after baptism. Hermas has heard from, he says, certain teachers that there can be no forgiveness of serious sins after one's baptism. The angel tells him that serious post-baptismal sin can be forgiven, but only once. You only get one more try. Really? Very strange stuff. According to Justin Martyr, we took a look, and we're going to continue looking this morning, at the early church worship service. So that's where these questions pertain to, the things we've started on that last week. And we saw an extensive quote from Justin Martyr. According to Justin Martyr, what activities took place in the church worship service held in his day?
There was no instruments.
There was what?
No instruments?
There were no musical instruments, yeah. In fact, he didn't even mention singing. I'm giving away one of my questions ahead of time, but yeah. What was mentioned, though?
Memoirs of the apostles, writing of the prophets.
So basically the scriptures, yeah.
And then a sermon urging and inviting the people to live lives accordingly.
Okay.
Lord's Supper.
And the Lord's Supper. Don't forget that one. Don't forget that one. That was huge to those guys.
And prayer.
And prayer. And we're going to take an even closer look at the church service this week, but I wanted to kind of bring that back to your mind. So reading, expounding of Scripture, prayer, celebration of the Lord's Supper. What church activity is noticeably absent from Justin's description? I just gave it away. Singing. Now, it's not to say there wasn't singing. He just doesn't mention it, because in his mind, maybe it wasn't a big deal or whatever, because there are other writings of even Justin Martyr, where he does reference singing taking place in the service, so it's not like it didn't happen. He just didn't bring it up. For the most part, when the early church sang, what was it that they sang, content-wise?
Psalms and chants.
Yeah, psalms and there was New Testament poetry would be the other one. And they would sometimes chant as opposed to sing. They did either. Chanting was a big deal in the early church services. It was probably not until the 4th century that the singing of hymns written by ordinary Christians began to become common. And I think I pointed out last time, there are churches to this day. I attended a Presbyterian church one time when all they sang was from the Psalms, the Psaltery. In fact, that's pretty common in a lot of Presbyterian churches, to only sing Psalms. They feel like we're not authorized to sing anything else. Who are you to write a song that we're supposed to sing in church? Okay, maybe not. According to Theodoret of Cyrus, How did the early church view the use of musical instruments in the church? Now, we've already said they didn't use them, but how did they view the use of them? Yeah, it's childish. That's right. That's right. Yeah, they looked at musical instruments as being part of Jewish or pagan worship. Remember, they quoted Genesis 4, Cain's descendants invented musical instruments. So they thought, oh, that must be bad. You know, those kinds of arguments from Scripture, you know, you see it from time to time. It's like a Jehovah's Witness argument against birthdays. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in celebrating birthdays. And you say, well, why? I mean, because you believe in the Bible, you say. And where does the Bible forbid the celebration of birthdays? Well, every place you see a birthday in the Bible, something bad's happening. So that tells you you shouldn't celebrate birthdays. Okay. That's an interesting argument, right? What was the posture of early church attendees during their worship service? They stood during the entire service. Western church only began to introduce pews, fixed seating, in the main part of the church building in the 14th century. The church went for 13 centuries standing during the entire service. And Eastern churches never introduced pews. From what I understand, if you go to an Eastern church today, you will stand. There may be some exceptions to that, but so now we're going to continue. That was kind of what we covered last week, and we're just going to drill down a little deeper and pick up on a few more items of interest here related to worship in the early church. So Nick Needham, one of the history books that I use, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, an excellent history book. I recommend it for sure. He outlines a fairly typical church service in the second century, based on descriptions and instructions found in the early church fathers. So what we looked at so far was based strictly on Justin Martyr's comments. And they were rather extensive and they were helpful. But and Needham quotes that. In fact, I got a lot of the seeds for the ideas for this lesson out of Needham. but then he broadens it and includes some other writings to give you kind of a bigger picture of some of the things that might have gone on in church services that might not have been mentioned, like singing. And so he says that the service took place on Sunday. We've seen that. It lasted 3 hours. So not only did they stand during the entire service, they were there for 3 hours standing. So if you think our church service is long, of course, I guess, you know, by the time we're not too far off in that if you count our break and all that, but it's still. With typical posture being standing, no musical instruments, and the Lord's Supper was observed every week. That was a huge deal to them. The service was divided into two parts. I think I may have mentioned this last time. We're going to look at this a little more closely. And we're going to look at some of the details. Just how did a church service flow at that time? So part one is the service of the word. So you started off with an opening greeting by a bishop and a response by the congregation. There was a lot of, and we're going to look at this in a little more detail in just a moment, liturgical response. You know, the leader would say something and the congregation as a whole together in unison would say something back. So the bishop would say, "The Lord be with you." And the congregation would all say, "And with your spirit." You know, and they did a lot of that kind of thing. Interestingly enough, you know, I told you I attended Catholic church as a young man. You know, I grew up in the Catholic church. And they still had that exact expression in the Catholic church. They would do an Old Testament scripture reading, usually read or chanted by a deacon. Then they would sing a psalm or a hymn of some sort from the New Testament. They would do a New Testament scripture reading, and this first New Testament reading was from any book outside the Gospels. Do another psalm or hymn. Then they would have another New Testament scripture reading from one of the Gospels. Then there would be a sermon delivered by the bishop while seated. I think that's interesting. So we sit at our preacher's stand. They stood and their preachers sat. And you remember in the New Testament, Jesus sat when he taught, right? I mean, I think they were kind of going along that line. And by the way, the scripture reading, That's every week they would take and they worked their way through over the course of a year. And the Catholic Church did this when I was growing up as well. You could count on it. Every week you were going to read another portion of one of the Gospels, another portion of one of the New Testament letters, and another portion of one of the Old Testament readings. So they would go through all those. And then they would have a dismissal of all but baptized believers. So at some point in the church service, they had the scripture reading, some singing, and a sermon. And they would say, okay, it's almost like we do, like when we're going to have a church business meeting, okay, everybody's not a member, leave. They would say, everybody who's not a baptized believer, leave. And then they had the second part of their service. So this was known as a dismissal. And the Latin word for dismissal, missus or something like that, I think it is, actually becomes the word that the Catholics use for their church service. If you go to a Catholic church service, they don't call it a service. What do they call it? A mass. We would talk about, are you going to mass this morning? Yeah, I'm going to go tonight, you know. Go to mass. And that was from the word dismiss, because in the historically they would dismiss. Now, the Catholic Church doesn't have that dismissal anymore, but they used to back in the day. The early church did. So then you get to part two. This is the part of the service that centers around the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. But it began with congregational prayers. And here's the way they did their prayers. The prayer leader, the bishop in the West, or the senior deacon in the East, would get up and announce a topic of prayer. The congregation prayed silently for a while. And then the leader summed up the petition with his own spoken prayer. Now, I've actually been in churches where they followed this format. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just a different way of, you know, if you're going to pray as a group, you can do that a lot of different ways. You can either have a guy get up in front and just pray, and everybody just listens, and that's it. Or you can kind of just say, we're going to open it up for prayer, and people can kind of randomly sort of speak out, right? Or the way they did it, and the way I've seen it done sometimes, is someone gets up and says, here's a topic for our prayer. Everybody goes, okay, they all take note. And then everybody just bows, well, in their case, maybe they did this, I don't know. We would bow our head. Maybe they had different prayer posture. Everybody just silently prays for that thing just mentioned. They just give some time. You're not hearing anything. You're praying. And then after some time, the leader would go ahead and speak up and pray for that thing. And then he would give the next item and so forth. They would go through it that way. He would do the same pattern again with a new topic. And so this was a lengthy part of the service. They didn't just hustle through this and get done. And they spent a long time in prayer. That was a big deal to them. Early Christian art suggests a typical posture from praying was standing looking heavenwards with arms outstretched and palms up. I mentioned this last week. We typically pray like this. They prayed like this. Then there was the Lord's Supper. And this was interesting. The bishop would offer a greeting. The congregation responded. Then they would have the kiss of peace. Now, you know what this is based on, right? The Bible talks about greet one another with a holy kiss. And culturally in biblical times and culturally in the early church times, it was common for men to greet one another with a kiss and women to greet one another with a kiss. You know, not just not a romantic kiss, just a greeting kiss. That's how they did it. In our day, that's kind of looked upon. Well, in some places in the world, they still do that in the Middle East and so forth. But they would actually have a time where they say everybody would sort of greet one another with a kiss. And interestingly enough, in the Catholic Church service today, they don't do the kiss anymore. They would say it was a time for they call it the sign of peace, which was, in our case, a handshake at that point. I think they probably use the word sign of peace to try to pull it back to the idea of the kiss, which they don't do anymore. Who knows? Then there was the offertory. Now, when you hear offertory, what do you think of? You're thinking of money and pass the plate, right? That's not their offertory. Not that they didn't give to the church, but this is what they called the offertory portion of the service. Church members brought their own small loaf of bread and flask of wine from home. The deacons took these and spread them on the Lord's table, as they have like a table up front where they put everybody's bread that they brought, and they took the flask of wine and emptied them all into one large silver cup. All the wine went together into a cup. The bishop and congregation engaged in liturgical dialogue with each other. So they had like a liturgical response and initiation of response. The bishop led the congregation in prayer. The bishop and deacons broke the bread and distributed the cup to the congregation. Have any of you ever been in a church service? I've been in one, and it creeped me out. But then I look at this and think, well, where everybody drinks from one cup as opposed to passing out little plastic cuppy things. I look at that and go, you're kidding me. Everybody put their mouth on that cup. I'm not going to drink out of that thing. They weren't worried about germs back then. I don't even know if they knew about germs back then. I don't think they did. They would take his cup and pour all the wine into it. And it was sort of a symbol of the unity, all drinking out of one cup. You know, it's when Jesus talks about, take this cup. He doesn't say, take your cups. take this cup. And everybody drinks out of the same cup. Something would be said to each member as he or she received the elements. Something like the bread of heaven in Christ. And the person would say, amen. I remember in the Catholic Church, he used to say, body of Christ. I think we said amen, did we? What did we say in response to that? I forget. They only gave you the bread. You didn't get the wine in the Catholic Church these days. They took the wine away from the congregation for some strange reason. there was a reason, but I'll tell you later. We normally distribute. You can distribute by having people in their seats, or in this case, standing in place, right? If they weren't seated. You can go around and distribute it that way, or you can just have people come up to the front in a line and receive it. This is how they did it in the Catholic Church that I attended. And in fact, we went to Bob Lapine has a church in town, Redeemer Church. I don't know if any of you know about it or been to it, but they do the Lord's Supper every week. And for the Lord's Supper, they have the elements. Not everybody doesn't bring it, but they have the elements on a table up front. And you come up front, and deacons or elders or whatever will give the individual elements to individuals one at a time, and they say something to you as you receive it, which kind of creeped me out. You know, I was like, this is weird. This is like the Catholic Church. Anything that's like the Catholic Church creeps me out. So that doesn't mean it's bad. That's just me personally. Okay. The unconsumed bread and wine would be taken home by church members to be used for celebrating communion at home during the weekdays. That's interesting. Number one, they don't waste things in that day. Even bringing the food was a big deal. I think, you know, food wasn't as plentiful in their day. But they would celebrate communion in their homes during the week. Then they would have a benediction where it would be something like depart in peace or something like that, and everybody would be dismissed. So there's some things I'm sure that surprised you about this, and I anticipate that. I would say for many modern Christians, two aspects of this church worship will stand out. It's quite striking, probably even more. The first is the fact that the early church did not allow unbelievers to be present when the congregation prayed and received the Lord's Supper. Go home. You don't get to stay for that part. It's because in the early church thinking, the congregation at prayer was participating by the Holy Spirit in the glorified Christ's own heavenly ministry of prayer. This was something which unbelievers could not share, for they lacked the Spirit. They say, you don't have the Spirit. This part of the service has nothing to do with you. Wow. Second is the way that all the church members brought their own bread and wine to be used in communion. That strikes us as strange, doesn't it? The early Christians attached great significance to this provision of the communion bread and wine by every church member. It was the whole church offering itself to God as together all its members presented to him the fruits of his creation. So this was a symbolically significant thing. It wasn't just random that they did that. When the deacons placed the loaves and wine on the Lord's table, they had like a table where they placed all these things, they were in a symbolic sense laying the congregation itself on the table through its gifts, thus consecrating the people to Christ. As the great early church father Augustine told his people at communion, there you are on the table. There you are in the cup. Symbolically, they were all together on that table. That's how they saw it. I've mentioned the use of liturgy. I want to talk just a little bit about that and kind of demonstrate how that works. How many of you have been in church where they have liturgy? They do them today. There's church that have liturgy. How many of you have been in church that have a liturgy taking place in the service? Okay, a couple of you, but not all of you. Now, I'm just going to tell you again up front, because it's like the Catholic Church, we did a lot of liturgy in the Catholic Church. A reading and a response from the congregation together in unison. The reading and response. And because of that experience, because of my disdain for my Catholic background, I get creeped out anytime I go to a church that uses a liturgy. I just don't like it. But is there anything wrong with it? No. It's not forbidden. It's not commanded. It's not forbidden. So as I'm going through this, I'm not advocating or trying to convince anybody of this one way or the other. I'm just telling you, this is the way it was. And just so you know. But I'd like for us to kind of go through this. So the use of liturgy or fixed written prayer, basically an exhortation to be read out loud by the bishop and congregation, is found from a very early date in Christian worship. And so it would go something like this. Well, I'll show you in a minute. The oldest known example of a church's liturgy for Holy Communion occurs in the writings of Hippolytus. He lived from 170 to 235. So this is something he wrote down extensively, a particular liturgy, a set of things that were read and done in the church service. And they did this every week, okay? These are fixed things that happen every single week. The same words, the same thing every week. Hippolytus was a presbyter at the Church of Rome who later died a martyr's death. So his liturgy that he gives us here is from the early Roman church. Not all the churches had the exact same liturgy. They kind of did their own liturgy. There probably were similarities between them. And interestingly enough, a lot of what we're going to see here, I'm going to give you this liturgy, just a portion of it. I recognize a lot of it from the Roman Catholic Church, still being done in Roman Catholic churches today. Hippolytus' church order contains the communion liturgy from the Church of Rome. So that's what we're going to look at here. So after the deacons collected the bread and wine brought by the congregation, put them on the table, the bishop and congregation went through this little back and forth thing. So the bishop would say, "The Lord be with you." You know what? We could do this just for fun. Okay? We're not advocating. We'll just see how it works. Okay? And so you all say together. There you go. That's the way it works. So they would say it real loud and strong. Like, "And with your spirit, together." It's almost like they're on cue. "Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord." You see how this works? Every week they do this. The same thing. Every week they go through it. And then the bishop now goes on and gives a rather extensive thing. And I'll go ahead and read it to you because I want you to get an idea of the kind of things they say. And again, he would say this every week, the same thing. "We thank you, O God, through your beloved servant, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent us at the end of days as Savior, Redeemer, and messenger of your plan. The Logos who comes from you, through whom you have created the cosmos, whom you chose to send down from heaven into the womb of the Virgin, and in her body he became flesh and was revealed as your Son, born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, to carry out your plan to make a sanctified people for you. He stretched out his hands on the cross when he suffered, so that everyone who trusted you might be released from suffering." Now this is very creedal in nature, right? Very, very much kind of outlining our basic Christian faith. And it's really very orthodox, is it not? I mean, think about this as you read it. A couple more slides. "When he, by his own sovereignty, he yielded himself to suffering, to loose death's bonds and break the devil's chains, to trample hell under his feet and shed his light on the righteous, to set up the boundary and manifest the resurrection. He took a loaf, gave thanks, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body given for you.'" Remember, this is an introduction to the Lord's table, so this is part of the thing the bishop says. "Likewise, he took the cup and said, 'This is my blood, which is outpoured for you. In doing this, you're remembering me.'" Of course, that's just scripture. "Remembering, therefore, his death and resurrection, we offer to you the loaf and the cup, thanking you that you have favored us to stand in your presence and serve you as priests." Interesting. He sees the congregation as a congregation of priests. Later, there becomes a sort of distinct priesthood. And I think a Roman Catholic today would tell you that they hold to both. There's a level of priest in which we're all priests, and there's a level, but they really think you need that other priest. Why? We don't know. There's no scriptural basis. Continuing, "We pray that you send down your Holy Spirit on this offering of the church." Now, what's the offering? The bread and wine that they brought, right? It's not the money. "Make it a single offering and grant to all your sanctified people who eat and drink that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit and nourished in our faith in the truth, that we may praise you and glorify you through your servant Jesus Christ, through whom be glory and honor to you in your church now and forever. Amen." So this is the thing I would read this through every week. Very orthodox. It's very creedal in nature. And after a while, after you hear this every week for how many weeks in a row for all your life, you just pretty much ignore it. You don't pay any attention to it at all. That's the problem I have with liturgy more than anything. It just becomes so humdrum. If you've never been exposed to liturgy, for some people, not everyone, but for some people, it's almost exciting. It's like, wow, it's such really strong Orthodox stuff. They do that every week in church. That's so cool. But again, I promise you, after you've done it about 500 times, it loses something. That's my opinion. That's all. Early church annual calendar. Let's talk about this just a little bit. Christian worship revolved around Sunday, or the Lord's Day, as the church called it, the day on which the Lord was risen from the dead. We've seen this. However, this weekly pattern of worship followed a yearly pattern which revolved around Easter. They had a very systematic, and the Catholic Church still has this. You go through the entire year, every week is a week to do this thing. And next year, you're going to do that same thing on that same week, every year. Now, the sermons varied, but the readings and all the things that you had, that you did, the responsive reading, the scripture reading, all those were on a schedule. And every year, you made the cycle all the way through. And it was a cycle that revolved around Easter. Easter was a huge, huge thing in the early church. Easter was the Christian equivalent of a Jewish Passover. Christ had died at the same time that the Passover lamb was sacrificed, as you know. So Christians celebrated their Savior's death at Easter when Jews were celebrating the Passover. No particular surprise there. The churches of Asia Minor observed Easter on the precise day of the Passover, the 14th of Nisan. It's a Roman calendar day. In the Hebrew calendar day, and it was not necessarily didn't necessarily fall on a Sunday. It would be maybe a different day every year. But the churches of Palestine, Alexandria, and Rome always observed Easter on a Sunday, the one that fell just after the 14th of Nisan. It's almost like, you know, we do with our holidays. You know, George Washington's birthday falls on a Wednesday, but we're going to celebrate it on Monday or something like that. You know, just to make it convenient. So they just sort of did that with the celebration of Easter. They wanted it to be on a Sunday, so if it didn't fall on Sunday, you made it, you know, the next Sunday or what have you. But there was a split. Some churches said, no, it needs to be on the 14th of Nisan. And I said, no, it doesn't matter. We're just closest to that. That's good enough. All right, so it's got this dispute going on. This caused, this may surprise you, a serious controversy in the second century. It even has a name. The Quartodeciman controversy. It's a Latin word for 14th. And, I mean, it got really nasty. Victor, I think, who was the bishop of Rome at that time, threatened to excommunicate the other bishops if they didn't move their celebration of Easter the same day that they had their celebration. This was a big, big deal to them. We look at that and go, really? You know, but then you think about things we fight about. I don't know. Sometimes we fight about weird things too, but this, to them, this is the kind of stuff they fought about. Well, they eventually resolved that the Council of Nicaea, they took a vote and said, Sunday, just like Rome does it. And that's what it was from then on. Then there was one other thing at part of the church service I want us to look at. It's the Agape Love Feast. There was a worship custom, which is part of church life in these early centuries. It's not mentioned in the detailed description of early church worship given by Justin Martyr, the one we looked at last week. He mentions all kinds of things happening at church service. He never mentions a love feast. But again, he didn't mention singing either, so that doesn't mean it didn't happen. He just didn't mention it. I must look at this because it's quite a bit out there on the idea of a love feast. Tertullian, 160 to 220, the great 3rd century theologian, describes the agape feast as a communal meal which begins with prayer, followed by people eating and drinking, singing of hymns, and a closing prayer. Tertullian does not connect this event with the bread and wine of the Eucharist. I mention that now because this becomes something we're going to look into in just a bit. Hippolytus is another person who gives us a very detailed, he's the one we got the liturgy from a minute ago. Tells us, in that same document, that the agape feast consisted of a meal that was taken by believers at someone's house or in a church and was presided over by a church officer, normally the bishop. Some will try to argue that the agape feast in the early church was always done in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And I saw some websites out there on this, and some people are really kind of think it's a big deal. I'll point out neither Tertullian nor Hippolytus mentions the Lord's Supper in their detailed descriptions of the agape feast. And, of course, again, doesn't mean it didn't happen, just like we saw that Justin Martyr didn't mention some things either that we know maybe did happen. But just they don't mention it. And the citations from the church fathers that I have seen given to support this connection between the Lord's Supper and agape feast, at least in church history, strikes me personally as weak. You make your own judgment, okay? I'll give you two of the main ones that I see out there. There's probably some others. In fact, we've read both of these already in our readings. They're quotes from the early church fathers. Ignatius, right? We've read Ignatius. We read this statement. Ignatius, in his letter to the Smyrnians, says, quote, "It is not lawful, apart from the bishop, to either baptize or hold a love feast, an agape feast." You remember that statement? You remember us reading that? Maybe you don't, but it was there. Some see love feast here as a reference to the Lord's Supper done in conjunction with the meal. Now he says, it's not lawful, apart from a bishop, to either baptize or hold a love feast. How do they get the Lord's Supper out of that? I think I can see how they make the connection. How would you make the connection, do you think? He doesn't say Lord's Supper, he says love feast. So how would they get the Lord's Supper into that? Any thoughts? My guess is, I didn't hear anybody say this, but there's two ordinances in the Christian church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he said he wants a bishop involved in both. So they see that maybe as a connection. But again, it's kind of weak. It's not specific. Here's another place they use, again, in church history. After giving instructions concerning the taking of the Eucharist, and again, we read the whole Didache, actually. It says, "But after you are filled, give thanks." So it's talking about the Lord's Supper, and it says, "After you are filled." And some see this as implying there must have been a meal associated with the Lord's Supper, because you wouldn't think of just a piece of bread as being filled. So they must have been thinking of a meal. Maybe. Sometimes it's translated as satisfied, after you are satisfied. That's not quite the same connotation as filled. Again, kind of weak, and it would only be in those cases. Now, to be fair, in 1 Corinthians 11, we do see an example of a New Testament church that celebrated the Lord's Supper in conjunction with a meal, right? That's very clear. However, we're not told that they called the meal a love feast necessarily. Now, some people try to put those together and say, yeah, but they would have called it a love feast. Well, maybe they did, but it doesn't say that in the passage, but just point that out. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul takes them to task for what they're doing because the wealthy members of the church body were eating in excess while the poor members went hungry. Okay, this is a famous statement by Paul. What, don't you have homes to eat in? Now, some people, in fact, some of my favorite commentaries on Corinthians, Calvin, John Calvin, and Charles Hodge, take that to be a statement by Paul that you shouldn't be eating a meal in church. That's where you got it wrong in the first place. You messed up by even having, should have just had the Lord's Supper and left the meal out of the deal. You have homes to eat in. Some later commentaries, Gordon Fee being one of them, persuaded me that that's probably not the best way to go with that. It's just my own personal study. You do your own. But because the very next statement, he says, "What, don't you have homes to eat in? Or do you just hate members of Christ's body?" I'm paraphrasing. That wouldn't seem to go with that idea. And what I mean is, what was going on there, and you have to look into the background of it, there was a practice in Roman churches for the wealthy to have kind of a special meal for their fellow wealthy people, and then the people who were of the lower class would eat in another room. And so the Corinthians, probably some of the wealthy Corinthians, were carrying that practice into the church. They probably didn't see anything wrong with it. This is how we do things every day in life. You know, what's the big deal? And Paul saw everything wrong with that in the church service. Because the Lord's Supper is all about our unity as Christians, and to have a meal where you have the haves and the have-nots, the poor are actually kind of going away a little bit hungry, and the rich were stuffing themselves on good food and wine. He said, that is totally inappropriate, totally wrong. So when he said, don't you have homes to eat in, he's saying, if you want to have those meals with your rich buddies or whatever, you have homes to do that in. But, you know, why do that in a way that shows that you despise your fellow church members by creating some kind of equality in the church service, inequality in the church service? So there's that. Jude, chapter 12, mentions the practice of a love feast, the only place that the phrase love feast occurs in the Bible, in which certain ungodly people, he says, shamelessly participated when they should have been excluded. So there was something called a love feast that Jude was familiar with and his readers were familiar with. And it involved a level of fellowship where people who were unbelievers shouldn't have been included. They should have been disfellowshipped and not included. So there was some kind of intimacy in the meal, as it were. But there's nothing in the text to indicate that they partook of the Lord's Supper as a part of this feast. They may have, but it doesn't say that they did. And then one other passage that people sometimes bring up, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and there's some other passages similar to this one, tells us that day by day the early Christians attended the temple together, quote, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You've seen this expression, right, in Acts chapter 2. Breaking bread here, this is me talking, would seem to refer to eating a meal, especially with they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Some commentators, one of them being F.F. Bruce and J.A. Alexander, two of my favorite commentaries on the book of Acts, both see a sort of a both-and reference here. They see this as referencing the Lord's Supper, possibly in conjunction with the meal, perhaps a love feast. But again, the phrase isn't used, and there's not enough information to know, as best I can tell. Again, you decide. This is something everybody has to sort out for themselves. So, in conclusion, this is my conclusion, we see a number of indications that it was common for churches in the first few centuries to have a communal meal called a love feast that was usually overseen by a bishop, involved singing and prayer, and in some cases it might have included a celebration of the Lord's Supper, but we can't say for sure that it always did. That's my conclusion. These love feasts, whether with the Lord's Supper or not, continued as part of early church worship into the 5th century when it began to fade into disuse, and between the 6th and 8th centuries it vanished altogether. So it just kind of completely went away. Now there's a sense in which I thought about, well, you know, we have like church fellowships that we get together for, but it's not a part of a church service that we eat in the church service. They saw it as kind of part of their worship, apparently. And again, I don't doubt that they very often was involved with the Lord's Supper. There's even some evidence that some have pointed out where they used to be together and then they got separated, and they were both in the church service, but one was at the beginning, one was at the end, or whatever. I don't know. It's something where we don't have complete information. So, any thoughts on this? I mean, I know we could have a full extended discussion. I bet anybody have any thoughts they want to throw into the mix? I've just given you something. I spent a long time looking into this. It's because I was interested and curious about it. Probably way too much time. I was just intrigued. And I find it interesting. I find all this interesting. I'm very intrigued by what people did in the past. Yeah, Kennard.
So you mentioned how, because of your Catholic background,
yes,
you're hesitant to go forward with liturgies, though there's not anything necessarily inherently wrong with them.
That's right.
And in fact, an argument might be able to be made that certain psalms were meant to be recited in a responsive style.
Mm-hmm.
Not a hill to die on.
Yeah, yeah.
I think the same kind of works with the combining of Lord's Supper and a fellowship meal.
Mm-hmm.
I agree that in the scriptures you see a meal, and then you see in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, something distinct from the meal,
yeah,
containing just elements.
Yeah.
But also, I think there are clues that perhaps there were other times that they were shared very closely together.
Could be.
But not a hill to die on.
Yeah.
And I would say that in the same way that liturgy doesn't really help you in worship, I have appreciated when we happen to have the Lord's Supper on the same day as a fellowship.
Mm.
Because I see the Lord's Supper as a very symbolic, not only of Christ's work for us, but the unity we share together in Christ, which is only further expressed and our fellowshipping and communing together.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they just fit really well together. But it doesn't have to be.
Yeah.
Or it doesn't have not to be.
Yeah, I can see that. And I can see, like, I was involved in Redeemer Church with Bob Lapine when they were laying their foundation. That's when all the fights happen. Because everybody comes from different backgrounds where they either did things in the past they want to continue or missed being able to do things in the past they want to do now. They got a new church. And now's our chance. And they wanted to introduce liturgy. I think some people want a stained glass window. I mean, you know, just the whole deal. And I was like, no! But they felt like that was really meaningful. And I can't tell them they're wrong for feeling that's meaningful. You know, I really can't. I can tell you my opinion, but it's just my silly opinion. And it's not necessarily based on anything biblical one way or the other. I have to admit that.
Well, and as the church continues to develop in being more Western than Eastern,
yeah,
then your cultural expressions, the kiss thing, is going to fade away.
Yeah.
And you do have these transitions of how the service looks.
Yeah.
And if we're dealing with the second century, some of those transitions happened pretty early.
They did. And some of them happened very late, and yet we wouldn't want to go back to them. I mean, I don't know if anybody's longing to stand during the entire church service. I wouldn't mind sitting while I preach. That wouldn't be a bad idea, would it? I've actually done that when I've had back problems before. Everybody had to put up with me sitting down while I taught. But now, anyhow, I mean, one of the things that I take away from this is their church service was, in many ways, it had a lot of similarities and overlaps with what we do, and yet in many ways was radically different, you know, and it's not something that anybody's ever going to go back to completely, but you might look at parts of that and say, you know, I kind of wish we did that, and there'd be nothing wrong with that, you know, necessarily. So it's certainly on the table. Somebody wanted to bring it up at some point or whatever. Again, I'm not trying to say we should do that, I'm trying to cause trouble. I'm just pointing out that that's what was fascinating to me about it. And especially fascinating to me, growing up in the Catholic Church and seeing that some of those things continued in the Catholic Church all those thousands of years later, or a couple thousand years later, there's still some of those exact phrases are being used.
Hey, I'm just curious, the use of the bread, at what point did they start going to the little wafers and the Eucharist type?
That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that, because I know in the Catholic Church they definitely used the little wafers. I think a lot of things happened, and I don't know if this is one of them, whenever they began to, the doctrine of transubstantiation, the belief that when the priest, who later came into existence, but not really going on here yet, when the priest blessed the elements of the Lord's Supper, they became literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Even though they don't look like it, they really are. That's what they believe. And so suddenly it became sacred. And you couldn't let it fall to the floor. That would be, like, horrible. You got the Lord's body got dirty, you know. And they started having all these rules, and that's when they took the wine away from them. I said earlier I wasn't going to tell you why they did that. I think it's because it was too easy to spill the wine. I think they thought they could handle the bread. They actually took the wine away from the people in the Catholic Church. So maybe it came then. I don't know. When we get to that point in history, I'll try to watch and see if I can figure out when that happened. Obviously, they have to have a technology to create the little wafer. I don't know when that happened even. They could have done that back in the first century. I doubt it. Probably just had regular bread. Unleavened, maybe. I don't know. Other thoughts? Ideas? So next time, we're getting ready to close up here, just so you know, we're going to look at Gnosticism. And I've mentioned Gnosticism to you a couple times. This is something that was in place even during the New Testament times. There was a early form of Gnosticism that the apostles wrote against. But Gnosticism reached full flower in the second and third centuries, and it was very much in danger of taking over Christianity at one point. There was a big battle that went on. There's several battles that took place early in Christian history, because we know about the ones, maybe you don't, maybe you do, about the Trinity. That was settled mostly at the Council of Nicaea. But earlier than that, Gnosticism was a major battle that went on. A lot of influence of Gnosticism in the early church. And they recently discovered the Gnostic writings. They were not available to us for many years. The only knowledge we had of the Gnostics were the early church fathers quoting them. And then I think it was around the late 1800s, they found the Nag Hammadi codices, and they found actual writings. And this is a big deal today. There are a lot of people who are big on Gnosticism today. Believe it or not. I don't know if you know that or not. and they think these are the lost books of the Bible, or they think, we'll look at all that. So very interesting and fascinating topic. I hope you are able to come and hear it next time. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the ability to think through things, to reflect upon things, to the freedom that we have to worship you, and yet in many cases the overlap and the kind of commonality that we have, that we still have the prayer, we still have the Lord's Supper, we still have the singing, we still have the preaching, we still have your word. There are many things that are the same. We thank you for those things. These are all gifts that you give to us, and we pray that we would do them with thanksgiving towards you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You dismiss.